Can we read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 20? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 20. This is how it goes. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word and for your Son who has revealed it to us, and for the Spirit that makes us understand it and mediates it to us, O Lord. And we pray that as we listen to what you have to speak to us today, that our hearts will be opened and our minds will be ready to understand your wisdom. We ask in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Popular music is spread across many different styles. But the one that comes to your mind when you hear popular music is obviously pop music. The very term pop is a shortening of the word popular. And it is the style of music that plays most across most FM and internet radio stations. So I grew up listening to a lot of pop, as I suspect many others of my generation did, and many still do. Usually, pop listeners tend to skew towards the younger side of the age spectrum. One of the things about pop music is that it has the reputation of being slightly empty. Okay, the tunes are good, and the tunes are all that matter. And in fact, many of the pop songs tend to sound the same, if you notice. But pop's listeners don't tend to care about the lyrics in these songs. So what they usually do is the lyrics of these songs are like a bad combination of rhyming words and cliches. What do you mean by a cliche? It's like some phrase that makes sense by itself, but then they just combine that together. For example, and I apologize for this, here's a recent hit song. I will read it out, and as I read it, I will count the number of cliches in these lyrics, right? I used to bite my tongue and hold my breath. Okay, that's just the first line. Scared to rock the boat and make a mess. So I sat quietly, agreed politely, that's fine. I guess that I forgot I had a choice. I let you push me past the breaking point. I stood for nothing, so I fell for everything. You held me down, but I got up, already brushing off the dust. You hear my voice, you hear that sound, like thunder gonna shake the ground. You held me down, but I got up. Get ready, cause I had enough. I see it all, I see it now. So in those eight lines, there are at least like 10 bad phrases. Now, apart from the fact that my sister at 5 years old could write better than that, and that you probably would do less damage to your intelligence by, I don't know, banging your head on concrete 5 times in a row, pop music is a reflection of the culture we live in. Here's how an internet website categorizes the 5 most predominant themes in pop music. I love you, but you'll never notice me in that way. Yeah, this is supposedly 1/3 of all Taylor Swift songs. I love you, and you're all that I think about. Okay? This is the other 1/3 of Taylor Swift songs. I love you, but we couldn't make it work. This is also called the breakup song, and this is the final 1/3 of the Taylor Swift songs. Okay? I'm empowered in some way, and I'm currently doing me. So this is all, you know, the single ladies, put your things in a box to the left sort of song. And finally, the most popular category of pop songs is my favorite thing to do is party. Okay. Recently, Miley Cyrus had a song, and if you know, Miley Cyrus is no longer this Disney princess. So she had a song in which she was saying that, you know, in her parties, what she likes to do is go to the bathroom and then pop a pill of ecstasy, which is a drug. Right? So this is what they like to do when they party. And then she sings, I don't want anyone to judge me Only God can judge me. I don't think she understands what that means. See, maybe we are, it's an overkill to analyze the lyrics of, you know, such wasted or something that is popular today, popular, not popular tomorrow sort of songs. But in spite of their dumbness, most of them tend to reflect some basic themes in our society, right? Romantic love, partying, and all sorts of self-empowerment. What our culture glorifies is the self. And if we have some consideration for somebody else, it's only in the context of romantic love or because we just like to have a good time. Otherwise, it's all the self. It merely reflects the inherent characteristics of society, and it glorifies lifestyles that are desired by many. Now, it is a stretch to claim that every member of society, every listener of these songs, wish to live life the way portrayed in pop music or TV or film. But it is true that most people would tolerate such lifestyles. And if push comes to shove, they would rather choose that liberated way of living over those advocated by us, you know, Christians who they call old-fashioned religious conservatives or fundamentalists or whatever they decide to call us. See, the world has made its choice. It has chosen to live apart from God because it considers his word to be foolishness. And it has chosen to make melody that worships the self and denies the Savior. As we have seen over the last few sermons in this series on Ephesians, Christians are called to a lifestyle that is in stark contrast to that which is propagated by the world. The first three chapters of Ephesians has made it abundantly clear that in the past, it's what we read in chapter 2, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we lived the way the world wants to live. But God, being rich in mercy, has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ and has reconciled us to him and to each other. By doing so, he has made us part of a new humanity and has given us a new identity, that we are God's people. We are called the church, and that is our calling. Paul began chapter 4 of Ephesians by urging us Christians to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. And what you will notice in Ephesians is that whenever the term walk is used, it is always a synonym for live, or to simply put, lifestyle. So 4 verse 1 can be also be read, and this is how the NIV translates it, to live life worthy of this calling. In 4 and verse 17, we are told that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Rather, we are to walk in holiness in a manner worthy of the teaching of Jesus Christ. We are told to be imitators of God as we walk in love. In 5 and verse 7 to 8, which we have not read, but I invite you to read when you go home, we are reminded that at one time we were in the dark, just as the world is today, but now we are in the light of the Lord. So we are exhorted to walk as children of the light. In all of these instances, the idea is clear. Christians are to live life in a way which is completely separate, opposed, and distinguishable from the lifestyle of the world. Our lives are to be dictated by the glorious privilege that we have of being in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 15, Paul uses the word walk one last time. He says, look carefully then how you walk. He's summarizing what he has said over the last few chapters. The word look carefully indicates that what is going to follow in this passage is both a matter of urgency, that's why it says look, and a matter of carefulness, of accuracy. So it is both urgent and it is important that we understand it properly. He's reminding us once again that we have to be aware of our lifestyles, and we are to evaluate them to verify that we are living in accord with the will of God. And our lives are to be evaluated against two criteria in verses 15 to 20. The first one is, are we living wisely? This is verses 15 to 17. The second criteria is, do we show evidence of being filled by the Spirit? This is verses 18 to 20. So let's first read verses 15 to 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the contrast between the person who is wise and one who is called a fool is evident throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament books of Psalms and Proverbs. Now, every Sunday school kid knows this verse. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." There's a secondary part to it, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the wise person fears the Lord and delights in his law, and in turn he receives true insight and understanding. He constantly seeks to order his life according to the will of God. And by living consistently in that way, he declares that he is part of the people of God. As Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." But what does the fool say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He lacks understanding and he despises wisdom. Unlike the wise person who is careful about how he or she lives, the fool lives a senseless life. He lacks a discernment in practical living. So Paul is writing these verses with this Old Testament background in mind. But he does not stop there. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is wisdom? One of the disciplines that we have to develop is whenever we read a word in a book of the Bible, we have to try and understand how that word is used previously in the same book. So let us look at Ephesians and see the previous use of wisdom. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. You don't have to turn to these references. They'll come up on screen. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." In the same chapter, verses 17 to 19 says, "That God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened," so what? "That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." Finally, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So, we see how the word wisdom is used in Ephesians. And just to sort of fill that out, we can also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 to 8, it says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age which are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So these verses make clear that Christians are not wise because we have some sort of practical or moral or ethical wisdom. Maybe that is part of that. But Christians have been given insight into the very wisdom of God himself, which is a mystery to everyone else. And God has made known this mystery to us. What does it involve? That he is reconciling the world to himself to Christ Jesus. He has saved a people for himself, and he has set them apart to form his church. And this church is going to go out into the world and proclaim this wisdom to the rulers and authorities. It is when we seek to understand and grasp the significance of this mystery that we become truly wise, in contrast to the foolishness of the world, which despises and rejects the revealed wisdom of God. So we are asked to walk as those who have access to this wisdom. It is not head knowledge that is required, but rather understanding put into daily practice. That is why we read in verse 17, therefore, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What is the will of the Lord? Or to put it in more common terms, what is God's will for my life? We have already read in Ephesians, in the passage we just read, 1 and verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what is God's will for my life? That I will come to know Jesus Christ. And God has carried out his will with supreme perfection because of his love and grace toward us. And when we understand that that is his will, then what? We are to live in a manner which complements that understanding. So this is why we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 to 13. Again, Paul is writing, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we read this verse a couple of weeks ago. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is God's will for my life? That I will discern the things that are pleasing to him, and not just discern them, but that I will do them and be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a task we need to do daily, and it governs all of our actions and choices. So God has given us access to his wisdom through his word and through the church. He has given us a spirit who is able to help us understand that wisdom and make it practical in our lives. Now, such spirit-led discernment, if we practice it, it becomes second nature to us. So instead of normal Christians who dilly-dally over every single important decision in their life, wise Christians can live in confidence that all of our choices will fall in the sovereign will of God. Now, you might ask me, isn't there a general will of God and a particular will of God for each one of us? Yes, there is. However, we often seek that particular will with the wrong intent, and we ask the wrong questions. For example, when do people seek the will of God? Oh God, whom shall I marry? Or where should I go to school? Should I take this job over the other one? The better questions are, why should I marry? Or what am I seeking to accomplish by going to school? How did this job, or how does this job help me to fulfill my God-given responsibilities? You see, the particular will of God in our lives is only the application of his general will to specific situations, but it does not stand apart from it. And I'll say this with all boldness, that no Christian who is sure about the general will of God and seeks to apply it diligently will go wrong with his or her choices, even if that person is unclear about a particular decision. But many Christians have gone wrong because the only time they have sought the will of God is in particular situations. So they do not care about God's greater intent in their lives, which is that they should be transformed into the image of his son, but they would rather that God rubber stamps the choices that they would have made already anyway, that he approves of their desires. You know, it's as if there was an old preacher who prayed, oh Lord, use me as thou wilt in an advisory capacity. You know, let me tell you what your will for me should be. And that's what sometimes we do. If our mindset is to draw some sort of checklist, you know, saying, oh, is this person born again? Does he go to church? Oh, he's hot. Okay, that's God's will for my life. Then we are going to go wrong. Because all we're trying to do is rationalize our choices apart from discerning the will of God in our lives. And when we do that, that is also foolishness. It is a different type of foolishness, but it is foolishness all the same. We are called to be wise, and we are called to discern the will of God. Now, when wise Christians discern the will of God and apply it in their daily lives, then, as we read in verse 16, they are able to make the best use of time. Or as the NIV renders it, perhaps in a little bit more appropriate sense, make the most of every opportunity. Why do we need to make the most of time? Because the days are evil. We live in the last days. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says, that this evil age is under the control of the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil. He is at work in those who are opposed to God. You know, he enables and encourages them to gratify the passions of their flesh and mindlessly obey every evil desire that springs from their mind and bodies. And as Ephesians chapter 2 makes clear, we used to be like that, dead in our trespasses and sins, but no more. We have been made alive with Christ and have been seated with him in the heavenly places. And we have had a foretaste of a future age when Jesus Christ will reign over the whole universe and we will reign with him. But we now live in this present age, but we are not content to let the devil have reign over our time. Instead, we are called to take advantage of every opportunity in this fallen world to conduct ourselves in a manner that is pleasing to God and that declares to the world that we live under the will of God and not under the power of this world. So it is not seize the day. Have you heard that Latin phrase? Carpe diem. Many people put it. Seize the day. Don't waste the waking moment in your life, because what you have today, you will not get tomorrow. It is not just that. It is not just a call to hyper-efficiency. Now, I know many Christians who say, okay, how does a Christian help you in your job? Oh, I make sure that I do everything on time and I set a good example by my timeliness and my efficiency. Okay. Has someone ever come and asked you, oh, it's because you're a Christian that you're so efficient in your work? No. You make the most of every opportunity means that it's a call to take a stand for God against this world and its ruler. That is what we are to do when it says make the most. So please, be efficient in your jobs. Do it properly. But ask yourself the question, how is this showing to the world that I belong to Christ? You know, we have the Sunday school. There are so many Sunday school lessons taught about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And you know what Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 says? Why do we take up the whole armor of God? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and then what? And having done everything, to stand firm. So let us live as wise people, understanding and seeking the wisdom of God and discerning what is his will, so that we are able to make the most of every opportunity in life to show that we are not of this world. Let's move on to verses 18 to 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're just randomly reading this passage, and if you read it in the flow, it seems very abrupt that suddenly, out of nowhere, Paul is bringing in wine and alcohol and drunkenness. Okay? But he is continuing his contrast between the ways of the world and the way of the Christian by using the example of wine and its influence upon the people of the world. Now, indiscriminate consumption of alcohol, like wine, and its influence is always pictured negatively within the scriptures and is seen to stand in opposition to wisdom. So Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 says that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. The word strong drink there is actually beer, but it's strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And even in the New Testament, we see that drunkenness is a characteristic of the world. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, do not sleep, but be awake and sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, do what? Are drunk at night. So there's this contrast between the wise person and the foolish person, and there's a contrast between light and darkness, and drunkenness always is on the side of foolishness and of darkness. Now, the world throughout history, since the beginning of recorded history, has associated having a good time with what? With drinking, right? A way to relax and release the stress of the day. This was certainly true in the times of the New Testament. Common folk would gather in a tavern or a pub, what we would call a bar, and they would get drunk, they would sing what we call bar songs, they'd get into fights, and they said, "We are having a good time." And it is true today. Maybe they don't sing bar songs anymore, but they gather around and watch the game, or they come together as a big group and they share drinks, and nothing unites, you know, the banker on Bay Street or the construction worker, the doctor and the secretary more than a pint or a shot in our culture. See, drinking and drunkenness is not just tolerated, but it is even celebrated in our singing and in our movies. And verse 18, do not get drunk in wine, it derives considerable influence from the words of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31 to 35. Proverbs 23 and verse 31 to 35 says, "Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things." I believe that's called a hangover. "And your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." So ultimately, a culture that celebrates and elevates drinking to some sort of social art form is also one that will lead to debauchery, to all sorts of reckless behavior. Because those who are drunk have no self-control. Instead, they free themselves, that's what they call it, "I'm free to practice every kind of excessive behavior, whether that is sexual or otherwise." Now, debauchery can also be translated as wastefulness or a waste of time. So rather than the Christian who makes the most of every opportunity, who makes the most of time, drunkenness leads to a waste of time. Isn't that what a hangover is? Like, people wake up, "Oh, I have no memory of the last 16 hours. It's a waste of time. Now, in contrast to the influence of alcohol that leads to drunkenness, what does Paul say? Christians are to be filled by the Spirit. Okay? This verse has been interpreted many ways, but I'll tell you the absolute wrong way to interpret it. Now, certain streams of charismatics have popularized this concept of getting drunk with the Spirit. Okay, one of their proof texts or verse that they use is this passage, and they also use Acts chapter 2. Now, what they mean by getting drunk with the Spirit is that they are overpowered by the Holy Spirit and they lose all self-control. And then they writhe around on the ground in some sort of manifestation of drunken ecstasy. But you see, that's against the intent of Paul here. See, both alcohol and the Spirit are what? They're influencers. They influence you. They dictate your behavior. But they are totally opposite each other in the result of their influence. Being filled with the Spirit does not lead to the loss of self-control. How do we know that? What is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. So we are not to be drunk with wine, but instead, if we want to have a good time, he says, you are to be filled by the Spirit. But what is this filling? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "You shall know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with" what? "With all the fullness of God." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 to 13. We read this. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he," who is Christ, "might fill all things." And then we jump down to verse 13. It says, "For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God or of Christ. It is clear, therefore, that the filling of the Spirit is not something that just happens by itself, that it stands apart, that this is something that Christians have to seek. But rather, what it is saying is that the Spirit is enabling Christians to move further towards being filled with the fullness of God and of Christ. In other words, the Spirit empowers individual Christians to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ, and He enables the corporate church, which is the body of Christ, to attain the maturity of Christ, which is its calling. So that is the meaning when we use the word fullness in the context of Ephesians. That's what it means. And what do Spirit-filled Christians do? Verses 19 and 20 gives us the answer. Unlike the world, whose definition of a good time is coming together or a drink, Christians come together and they address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the context is any social gathering of any number of Christians. It's not just corporate worship necessarily, but it includes corporate worship. But what it says is that when Christians come together and they are filled by the Spirit, they will address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the word address or speak there more accurately means to voice, or to make it less confusing, it actually means to sing, right? It means to sing. It's not like Paul is saying we should do some bad form of rap where we are speaking songs to each other. No, you sing songs. And when Christians come together, they sing as a group. And he uses three words for songs. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we should not distinguish them too much from one another because they are used interchangeably within the New Testament. It is thought that a psalm was any religious poem set to music, which is why we have psalms in the Old Testament. But by the time of Paul, when you said the word psalm, it almost always exclusively meant the Old Testament psalm. And a hymn was a song that ascribed praise to God. And spiritual songs perhaps refer to music that praised God for a particular act. What are some of the famous songs in the Bible? I don't know if any of our new parents celebrated the birth of the child with a song, but there's a song of Hannah, there's a song of Zechariah, there's a song of Mary, and they all revolve around childbirth or consecration of a child. So all of these three things together, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they reflect, as the commentator has said, they reflect the full range of singing which the Spirit prompts Christians to do. But in the Christian context, singing has a greater purpose than just mere enjoyment. If we read Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, which is a parallel verse, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So we sing in order, not just to have a good time, that's part of it, but we sing in order to instruct and to edify and to exhort each other and to share the joy of our salvation with one another. So our singing has this horizontal dimension. We sing to one another. But our singing has a vertical dimension as well, which is laid out in the second part of verse 19. We sing and make melody with our heart to the Lord. We make melody with our heart, not necessarily in our heart, which some people take to be, you can be silent in your worship. That's not the point. It says make melody with your heart, with your whole being, with your whole person. We are to sing and to worship and praise the Lord. It is the manifest expression of an inner joy. And who do we sing to? It says we sing to the Lord. We need to sometimes lay stress on the uniqueness of Christian worship. The song that we like to sing, God is good, all the time. That's a great song. It's very true. But do Christians merely sing about God? Now, I don't want to, don't condemn me as a heretic or something like that. But if you were to take it on the surface, we sing about God, but you know what? You go to a temple, the Hindus will sing about God. Okay, they're not singing about the real God. That is true. The Muslims will sing about God. But what is the uniqueness of Christian worship? And Paul says, you are to make melody to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. He is the unique claim and privilege of the Christian faith. You know, from the time of the early church, Christians have been identified by the subject and the object of their music and their praise. See, everyone sings about God, but there's a group of people who will sing about Christ. And we know this from the letter of the Roman governor of Asia Minor, who in AD 109, which is right at the beginning of the church, he wrote to the Roman emperor saying, he writes that Christians, you know what these Christians do? They meet regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god. You see, the Romans understood if you gathered together before dawn and chanted verses to God. What they could not understand was that a group of people would come together and sing to a man. See, they did not have a category or a concept of a God who became man and died for his people on the cross. They did not have a category to accommodate a God who raised himself from the dead. But the earliest Christians, they grasped the wonder of the cross and the glory of their Savior. And in spite of the ridicule, in spite of the world telling them that you are stupid and foolish, they kept on singing to the Lord. And in a time when the ability to read was very rare, the early Christians, they memorized the basics of their faith through hymns. Now, Bible scholars agree that we have at least three portions of hymns preserved in our Bible. So these are material that probably originally was part of a song or a hymn, and it is there in our Bible. And what are these three hymns? They're Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And what beautiful hymns they are. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says this: great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And you know what that Roman governor said? He said these Christians come together and they alternate singing these verses amongst each other. So I first heard this from the British preacher known as Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said what that probably means is that so there was one side of the crowd which would say, great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. Then the other side would say, he was manifested in the flesh. And it goes back, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. They could not read. They probably did not understand some of what they were singing, but they sung it all the same because they knew how important it was. You know, the church lost this vital lifeline of music during what we call the Dark Ages. For 1,000 years, the Catholic Church made music a performance put on by professional artists. So people would go to church, they would sit in their pews, and they would listen to some sort of rehearsed music, often in a language, Latin, that they did not understand. So they're singing, but they don't know what they're singing. They don't understand it. But the light of Christianity struggled to shine through the darkness. But when Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, came out, he did not just preach. He did not just print, but he also wrote hymns so that the people of God could once again start singing to one another. Martin Luther wrote one of his hymns is, "In the bonds of death he lay, who for our offense was slain, but the Lord is risen today, Christ has brought us life again. Wherefore, let us all rejoice, singing loud with cheerful voice. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came at last, our foe to smite. All our sins away has he done. He has done away death's power and right. Only a form of death is left, of its sting it is bereft." That is how the Reformation started. In England, in the 18th century, the Wesley brothers would go out in what we call as the Evangelical Revival. And John Wesley would preach to thousands of people. But then his brother, Charles, he would write hymns. And he said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long lay my imprisoned spirit, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." In Chicago, after the Great Fire of 1871, Dwight Moody went out to preach, but he brought along his friend, a music composer called Ira Sankey, and he said, "Ira, I'm going to preach, but you got to put tunes to music." And what Ira would do is he would take the songs of Fanny Crosby and tens of other hymn writers, and he would put music to them, and they would lead the crowd in singing. And even in our century, in the 50s and 60s, Billy Graham had two partners. He had Cliff Barrows, who would create a program of songs to sing, both hymns, old and new, and then he would have the singer called George Shea, who had this magnificent voice, and he would sing these songs, and they would always end with "Just as I am." You know? They would sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, here I come." These are the stories of our Christian faith. Whenever, wherever there has been an active movement of the Spirit that leads people to Christ and sparks revival in the church, it is always accompanied by this treasure trove of music, songs that expose the reality of sin and of our need for a Savior, songs that describe the love and grace of God, but most of all, songs that resound with glorious praise for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And do you know why Christians sing that way? Because it is the ministry of the Spirit to do that. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 13 to 14, "When I go, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This is the primary work of the Spirit. The Spirit does not draw attention to himself, but he leads Christians in glorifying the Son. So a preacher has said, we may take it as a rule of the Christian life that the more we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we shall glorify the Lord Jesus. So the question for us, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, is what is the song on your heart today? Can we truly join with the chorus of Christians over the ages and say that we make melody with our hearts to the Lord? Or do we identify more with the Christianity of today? A Christianity that has not understood the work of the Spirit and has not learned to praise Jesus Christ in the manner that he deserves. We often ask, why is the church so cold? Why is there no revival? And I'll tell you, take a look at the songs that they sing. You know, this is not a condemnation of modern Christian music. We have very fine modern Christian songs, which we sing in this church. You know, that can stand proudly in the heritage of all the great hymns of the Christian faith. Neither is it some endorsement of a particular form of music. You know, like people say, "Oh, church music, we know what it is." It's not that. It's not the style of music. Now, I grew up in India, and I'll tell you, there were Sundays that I would wake up, and over the loudspeaker, a temple song would come. And then I'd go to church, the same tune, but then we'd be singing a Christian song. Or we have so many, like in India, we have so many Christian songs that I know the tunes from the movie. It's the same tune. And you look in your hymn book, you will see sung to the tune of. See, God has used many styles of music, including the most secular ones, to edify his church. It is a question of the content of our music. When we switch on TBN or any of these Christian channels and you see people waving their hands, listen to what they're singing. More often than not, there are very little words. And what few words are there, there's a lot of mindless repetition. And the majority of them are devoted to one form or the other of drawing attention to ourselves and our need. I am so desperate. I am so in need. Jesus has been reduced to the role of some sort of cosmic empathizer or sympathizer. He's our ultimate best friend. Where is the teaching? Where is the exhortation? Where is the edification that Paul told the Colossian church to bring about through music? And you go and ask someone this question, and you know what they'll say? They'll say, I have no time or need for those songs with those big words and these concepts that I do not have understand. I have a simple faith. These are the things that feel real to me. These are the songs of my experience. You know, many Christians today, you know, they wear their ignorance of the Bible and of its teaching as some sort of badge of honor. And that is unfortunately what is reflected in their singing. You know, there are many Christian leaders who are worried that the church is not engaging the people of today. And because of that, they have dumbed down the teaching from the pulpit and the songs that they sing. When the real problem is that there are people who are not engaged with the Word or with the Son. That is the problem we need to fix. The solution is not to sing simple songs. The solution is to bring people back to the Word and back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that is not how we feel when we sing those hymns and the songs and the choruses, when we sing In Christ Alone or The Power of the Cross that are rich with Scripture and they describe vividly the glory of the Lord. I hope we understand what we're singing. It is okay even if you understand the words partly, because then may you have the willingness to get back into the Word and learn more about the Lord. I hope that the instinct of our heart is to make melody to the Lord, and that our definition of a good time is to come together with his people and to sing his praises. You know, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah got a vision of the fact that he would be born. And he wrote what we now call in Isaiah, including chapter 53. You know what they call them? The servant songs. You know, when Jesus, the night Jesus was born, the angels came down and they started singing. That's what we sing on Christmas. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And then Paul, writing on the other side of the cross, he writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 20, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is what Christians used to sing, not read. Remember what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 to 11, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what Christians sing. And you know what they do in heaven? What they define as a good time in heaven? You go to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 to 13. This is what it says. They sang a new song, saying what? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." A chorus of praise that extends into eternity. It's a new song, but the theme is eternal. The words are the same, but the song is new because in their experience, the saints of God are refreshed and renewed in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. And they are saying, "I know that that is what you sang. But today, this is my story and this is my song." They will sing a new song. If we do not find that we have a good time when we come together with the people of God to sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have a very boring time in heaven. Do not expect that when your body is transformed into its glorious representation, that somehow your mind will also be transformed. But what is to happen? We are not to wait till we get to heaven to begin making melody. God is inviting us today, through the filling of His Spirit, to lift our voices and exalt the name of His Son. Let all that thrills our souls be Jesus, and let Him be everything to us. And when He is everything to us, then as we read in verse 20, then we can give thanks to God for everything, be it health or sickness and riches and poverty and everything in between. Because in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that whatever befalls us in this world, it does not compare to the glory of His person and the riches of what He has accomplished and the assurance of the hope that awaits us in heaven. So may God enable us to live as those who are wise, discerning His will, making choices that please Him, redeeming the time and making the most of every opportunity. And may the Spirit fill us so that we can lift our voices together to exhort and to edify each other, and to most of all, to sing the glorious praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we want to thank You, Lord, for Your word and for Your wisdom and for the mystery that has been revealed to us and the privilege that it is, O Lord, that it is available to us in our hands and in our devices wherever we go, O Lord. But so often we neglect it, and we pray, O Lord, that You'll put in us the desire, Lord, to get back into Your word and to learn more about this wisdom so that we can discern what You want us to do when we are faced with decisions in our life. So that in everything that we do, O Lord, we will make the most of every opportunity to declare that there is a God and that we belong to God. And that when we come together, O Lord, maybe not be bored or we find the praise of Your Son stayed and old-fashioned, but O Lord, let us be renewed in our hearts so that we can sing from our hearts to His name, that we'll lift up His name, O Lord, and we'll give thanks to You for everything. Thank You, Lord, for today and for the worship. Thank You, Lord, for the snow. Thank You, Lord, for the safety that You've given us. And we pray that as we go back home and as we head back into our work weeks, that You'll be with us and continue to bless us and guide us. We ask all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.